Well, we'll be looking as we continue our study at our church in the book of Colossians. If you want to turn there, Colossians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7 is our text this morning. And it really is a continuation of what was going on, actually moving a little bit beyond Paul's speaking about the ministry itself, where he was at. And so we'll continue there. I'd like to read that text, and then have a word of prayer. So, Colossians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, says, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and your steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." I couldn't help, of course, but think about that verse, verse 5. "But though I am absent in the flesh, yet though I'm with you in the spirit." And here we are in the beginning of this crisis in our country, this health crisis. And this text speaks to us of the unity that we have in Christ, in the Spirit of God. And I can't help but think of our church body and our church family, how much we would love all to be together, united together in person. That is not going to be the case, not this week, and probably not for some weeks to come. And that is a sad occasion for most of us. But Paul, addressing the Colossians, said this, and just thinking of the sovereignty of God and the occasion of we find ourselves in this series on this verse in particular. So I'm going to have a word of prayer. I did entitle the message, "The Danger or the Dangerous Power of Persuasion." And the text really is addressing a warning to the believers. And that warning is specifically a warning of those who were in the area of Colossae, who were attempting to get them to deviate from the gospel, from the basic elements, the tenets of their faith. And so this is a warning to them, an encouragement to them, an exhortation to them to not deviate from that truth. And it begins a warning passage, which I'll address in just a little bit. So if you wouldn't mind bowing with me, we'll pray and present our time to the Lord. Father, thank you for the opportunity just to be able to come, whether it's in person with a handful that are here, or whether it's through this medium. We're grateful for the opportunity of which we can gather before you. One day we'll be all together in one place, collectively before you in heaven. And Lord, we thank you as we think of those that aspect, that dynamic. But for now, we're separated. Not only from you in presence, but also from one another. And Lord, we ask that you would give grace during this time, that actually the isolation would be something that would encourage us in our faith, that it would help us to grow and deepen in our faith as we're admonished even here in this text, that this time would be a time that would reveal areas in our Christian life that needed to be exposed, whether it's an area of fear or concern for the future, or whether it's just the matter of deepening ourselves in the truth of your word. May this time be beneficial. And may we as believers stand in these times to be courageous without fear, knowing, Lord, that you are Lord of our lives, sovereign over all things, and in control. We need not fear the present circumstances. And so we ask for your help and for your divine working in our lives through this time, and ask that you would bless us as we open your word. May it be an encouragement to our hearts and a help to us spiritually. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, this part of the passage is one transition from Paul speaking about his imprisonment to now addressing concerns to the church in Colossae. And as we look at this text and we consider what's going on in our world around us, I hope that it will be an encouragement to you. So having come to faith in Christ. If you are a believer in Christ, if you know Him as your Savior, you know that once you have come to faith in Christ, you will enter into a spiritual warfare. And that warfare is against an unseen enemy. Satan has, from the very beginning, used cunning, deceptive words to challenge and twist the good word of God. So it's not a surprise to us that that there would be the same thing happen even after coming to Christ, that believers would face those who would misuse God's word, who would twist it, or would change the pureness of the gospel to something other than that. And that's what we have going on in this text. And so in this passage, we see the apostolic warning along with some basic, simple defense mechanisms against the sweet-sounding lies of the adversary. So as we look at it together, my proposition to you is that we must learn to rest in the simplicity of the gospel alone. That's really where it begins in this passage by the Apostle Paul. I hope you'll see that as we move along. And so after stating the reason and the warning for this part of the epistle, which is for them not to be deceived with persuasive words, we find the surest and simplest defense that follows the warning, the steadfastness of their faith, the continuation of what they have already come to believe, if you would, the steadfastness of the gospel itself in their life. And so with that, there are four rudimentary ways. And if you're a member of our church or on our email list, you should have received via an email this morning the outline of our text. And so those four rudimentary ways that we look at in this text are, first of all, the initiation of their faith, which is they had received Christ. That's where it begins. Having received Christ, already having come to faith in Christ, and we'll address that as we move along. And then secondly, the incarnation of their faith. It says, having received Christ, now walk in Him, right? And so it is the incarnation, it is the enfleshment of what we have come to know, what we have believed. And so as we look at this text, we find that the first encouragement is this continuation, this living out of our faith. And then there is what I've labeled the intensification of their faith. They must be, and there are three different metaphors, actually two of them somewhat related, but being rooted, being built up, being established. So the intensification of their faith, we see that encouragement found here. And then finally, the appreciation of their faith. They must abound with thanksgiving. And so as we look at this text, I trust that it will be help to you and that it will be encouragement to you. So the background, before moving, kind of looking at these four rudimentary ways of being steadfast in our faith, let me give you a little bit of an overview of the context and the change. This verse marks the beginning of a new part of the letter of this epistle to the Colossians. It is Paul's explanation, from Paul's explanation to his ministry, to really, you could call this an imperative section of the book. It begins, and this verse goes all the way through chapter 4 and verse 6, and it's filled with warnings and instructions and admonitions all the way through it. And so it doesn't, it goes from one to the other. And you'll find that even in these first verses, that there'll be a warning and it'll be coupled with a promise or an admonition, instruction about what to do. And that's what you find that moves on in the beginning of this, from this verse on through chapter 4 and verse 6. And this specific part, the verse that we're beginning with today, this new section, will take us down to the end of this chapter, chapter 2 and verse 23. And it will address the heresy that was affecting the church at Colossae and Laodicea. And so it's specifically addressing some of those things. So this overall text, or this specific context rather, is addressing that. And So whatever we can know about the heresy is found in these verses, the verses that follow in this chapter. And so there's not a lot of specific knowledge other than what Paul addresses in this and some in church history, but that's what you find. And as mentioned above, this section, it does include a lot of warnings. It includes those, and it does even in this first part of this one, lest anyone deceive you with persuasive words. He begins that way and gives this general warning and instruction. And that's really what these first verses are. Verses 4 through 7 are a general warning and of instruction to the believers. And then the specific warning and instruction follows, verses 8 through 23, which we'll move to later on. So, as I think about introducing this text, I had a number of conversations, and you probably likely have too, of people who have come to your door peddling a different gospel, which deviates from the truth about Christ. I will leave the religion unnamed. You may gather who I'm speaking about at some point. But generally, when I have these encounters, I usually don't tell these people who come to my door who I am. That is, what my profession is, or who I am even as a believer. I'll just say I like to read the Bible, and don't really give them any indication of what I know or don't know about the Bible. And so on a few of those occasions that I was discussing aspects of the faith, the people that I was speaking with were using very large logical arguments. And they kept saying something like, well, something to this effect. Doesn't that make sense? Isn't that logical? And so they would use those kind of statements. And in fact, one such occasion we were speaking about eternal security. And the person who has come to faith in Christ, who is secure in that relationship to Christ. And so on that occasion, this person made the argument that wasn't it unfair to award or reward a person eternal life if they weren't living a life of faith, if they were living in disobedience? And noticing, the person was noticing in my yard at that time that we had small children and said, you know, if you have two sons, which we do, and one of them is playing with and doing a good job and following your orders, you would reward that son. And if the other one doesn't, you wouldn't reward that son, would you? Wouldn't that be fair? Quite a logical argument. His argument, in fact, continued along those lines. So it was perfectly logical. It just wasn't biblical. He failed to understand the power of the gospel of grace. Unfortunately, he was resting in his own works to secure a place in the kingdom and did not see the power of the finished work of Christ. He did not believe in the true deity of Christ, nor did he understand the true nature of the new birth. And so he was resting and depending on his own works to get him to paradise. Sadly, when I refuted his logic and challenged him with the scriptures contradicting his conclusions, he decided to end the conversation and move on to the next house. No further discussion. My point here is that his arguments, humanly speaking, were perfectly logical. They made sense. They fit with what we would naturally be inclined to even think. Except, and in fact, I suppose, he twisted scriptures to validate his point. There are a lot of arguments. There are a lot of theories. There are a lot of beliefs. There are a lot of philosophies that make perfect sense. But that doesn't make them true. I thought of bloodletting. If you ever watched some of the old scientific evidence of those doctors who, in the 1700s, practiced bloodletting to help to cure their patients. It made perfect sense to them. Probably wasn't very helpful to those patients that they were caring for. Faith, and I want to be careful at the same time as we address this, not to say that faith has nothing to do with logic or common sense or reason. Faith and reason are not at odds. The gospel and salvation by grace is perfectly logical. It's reasonable, in fact. But that's a discussion for another time. Here, we must see that we need to guard against powerful, persuasive arguments that reason away from the truth about Christ. And so, as already mentioned, this is a transition from information about the apostles' ministry to warning the believers. Paul, having not met them in person, switched from explaining the purpose of his present difficulties to addressing the trouble that he was facing them. And so I sort of paraphrase this section in my own words. And so if you bear with me, this is kind of a very loose paraphrase to what's going on. Now, what I am about to say is to protect you from those who would attempt to lead you astray with strong logical arguments contrary to the truth you believe from the start. While I may not be there in person, I unite with you in spirit, taking great joy and being comforted in how you remain true to your initial beliefs about Christ and the gospel. You must know that nothing has changed. So just as you began by receiving Christ, so continue on in the same truth. Indeed, be resolved, be strengthened, and firm in the faith you have been taught, not questioning or doubting, but abounding with a heart of gratitude. As I mentioned in the beginning, it's my hope that we'll learn to rest in the simplicity of the gospel of Christ. This is the encouragement that we find in this passage to the Colossian believers, to be steadfast in their faith of which they had initially believed. And that steadfastness is seen, as I mentioned already, in those four rudimentary ways. First and foremost, they had received Christ, the initiation of their faith. Here we have the beginning, the foundation of their faith, which was the reception of Christ himself. The language here is specific, namely, that it was not just a belief in a message, even though that is part of it. Instead, it was the actual reception of the very person of Christ. This is consistent to our earlier conversations just mentioned in our study about believers being a part of Christ's body. It is something we often express as believers when we say something like, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. It's a personal relationship with Christ. And so this is the idea of the language that is being used here. We could probably park it here for a little bit. I tend to do that from time to time. And just talk about how this idea may be missing in our efforts to convey the gospel to people around us. I was thinking through this, and maybe you can think through it too, and maybe we can dialogue either on Facebook or on emails or texting, but how is this aspect missing in how we present the gospel and how we evangelize? In what ways, if you would, as we're introducing people to Jesus, do we just talk about the gospel message and not talk about the reality of that faith being connected to the person of Christ himself? In what ways would this idea change how we seek to persuade people about our faith? It may be that we would be less apt to argue about ideas and refer more to really the experience of our faith as we have come to know Christ and we have been brought into this relationship. We can speak of the sweetness of that relationship, of the joy of knowing Christ. That would certainly be a part of it. It may be that we would speak more passionately about the relationship and less maybe about the doctrine itself. Not that the doctrine is bad and not that the gospel message can't be shared. But I think sometimes we speak of the message itself and we forget really about the reality of that being a connection to Christ, being bound in that relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. common to the Apostle Paul in his writing is found the compound titles that are used of Jesus. So here is the full measure of these titles. He says, you have received, and he says, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He speaks in these compound titles, and it stands in contrast to the heretics who were reducing the gospel to mere rhetoric, and the person of Christ to kind of an ambiguous person, more of a theory than the actual personhood of Jesus Christ. And so these titles undo such generalities and remind the readers of the true person and nature of Christ whom they had come to for salvation. These titles all have significant meaning. I'm not going to go through them. I'm sure we have many occasions, but they have significant meaning to the conversation that will carry on from this point in addressing the heresy that was there. And you'll see this in the verses that follow this initial passage that we're talking about this morning. And so I want to pause here for just a moment before moving on to the next idea and make some application. First, if you're here, present, or if you're listening, you must understand that biblical Christianity must have a beginning point in each person's life. You are not born a Christian because you were born into a Christian family. You do not become a Christian by the observance of some religious activity. You enter into a relationship with Christ upon a personal expression of repentant faith in His finished work. This is the human side of it. And of course, the divine side is the work of the Holy Spirit who is regenerating and placing you into the body of Christ. But you can't avoid seeing that in this passage. It begins very clearly in this matter that you have received Christ. They had come to personal faith in Christ. The first protection against heresy is knowing Christ, knowing Him personally, knowing and being a part of His family. Second, then, this relationship, clearly, that has a beginning point, is marked out by them having received Christ, which conveys a past completed action which carries on then. It has the idea of continuing on then and moving beyond that. And so finally, it's more than just a casual knowledge about a person, which we must be careful to express, but includes the full measure of all the teachings of Christ. Interestingly, the language in this text is speaking of knowing Christ as the person of Christ, but then it moves beyond that. The language that's being used here is being used of coming to know Him and all of His teachings and all of the things that are a part of what is. That is, embracing Christ and all that He represents and all that He teaches. And so there are a couple other examples where this word is used in the Scriptures. Philippians 4 and verse 9 says, the things which you have learned and received of me and heard of and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. And so the same word received used there. Or in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3, there it says, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as, here's the word, received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. And so that word received that's being used here, first of all, has this dynamic of receiving Christ, knowing Him personally. And then beyond that, it speaks of receiving all that He is about, all that Jesus taught, all that He conveyed, the message of the gospel. So everything that follows, these people were well acquainted with who Jesus was and what He taught and what it meant to those who followed Him. So the next points are logically connected to the fact that you had received Christ. And so the second rudimentary way of we expressing the steadfast faith is the incarnation of our faith. They must continue to walk in Him. I don't have to spend a lot of time here, for it's an expansion of the thought we were just addressing. The word walk has the idea of conducting your life. It includes the thought of the everyday course and direction of your life. So that which they had come to know and come to believe must be lived out continually, or, as our point is, must be incarnated, must be fleshed out in their everyday living. And so when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, it's not just for forgiveness of sins. That certainly is included. But He becomes your Lord and your Master, the one who is the authority in the living out of your life. This must not be thought of negatively. As I wrote in my notes, for to know Christ is to love Him, and to love Him is to serve Him. This is the relationship spoken of earlier. So when sharing the gospel, we must help a person listening understand the entire picture. It is not just a get out of jail or a get out of hell free card, right? This is a life that they're entering into. It's consistent with what the Apostle Paul actually prayed earlier in this epistle. In chapter 1 and verse 10, he says that you might walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, that you might walk worthy. And so here in this passage, walking in Him was already spoken of to now these believers. And so in light of the context, this being a warning not to be tricked by strong arguments away from the gospel, we must admit that the steadfastness in living out their orthodoxy was the most surest of ways to prevent them from being deceived or duped by false teachers. Living out our faith, living out that which we believe, that consistent walk of living our faith day by day, is our best assurance for fending off heresy. You've heard me say this before, and I'll say it again and again. Whenever someone claims to have discovered some new truth never before known, run. Run from that person. They are a heretic. As the prophet Isaiah writes, Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony, if they don't speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And Jesus similarly said in Mark 7, verses 7 through 9, and in vain they worship me, teaching for as doctrine the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of man, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. And elsewhere, Paul warned in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith, from which some have strayed, and having turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understand neither what they say, nor the things which they affirm. And so, walking in our faith, that consistent, daily, routine aspect of the faith, is really the greatest way of protecting. I know right now during this time, a lot of routines are being kind of thrown aside. Like, we're not doing the same things every day. And you have a new normal right now, at least for the short term, and for how long we don't know. But the regular and consistent living out of your faith, the everyday routines are what really help to preserve that faith. It isn't the mountaintop experiences, as some might suggest. It isn't retreats and conferences are good, they're helpful. But really, it's the daily living out of your faith. It's that daily walk. It's those consistent, concrete habits that you have in which you're living out your faith and expressing that faith by reading the Word and in prayer and in speaking to others and encouraging others and in attending bodies when you have the opportunity. All of these things are part of what he's speaking about here, this rudimentary, this walk of faith. And so as you develop a new normal right now, as you go through this time, develop routines that will be consistent with your faith and living out your faith and walking that faith. And may it be an encouragement to you to grow deeper at this time, which comes to the next point. The second or the third rudimentary way of this steadfastness is expressed is the intensification of their faith. They must be rooted and built up and established. It's been said that if you're not progressing in your faith, then you're automatically regressing. There's no stagnation. There's no sitting idle. Here the Holy Spirit-inspired word makes it clear that we, having received and now conducting our lives since the beginning, they were to continue to grow deeper, to build upward, and to become more resolved and firm in that faith. We'll look at these one at a time, but let me say that with the present crisis, again, in mind, now is not a time of retreat. It's not a time to coast. It's not a time to take an extended vacation from growing in your faith. In fact, I would suggest to you that if you're going to be locked down with the ones you love, this might be even a harder time to live Christ. I don't know about you, but in this time of isolation, I'm not going to go any further. I might get myself in trouble online. The fact is, during this time of isolation, don't make it a vacation from your faith. Don't coast. Grow. Be intentional in growing. This is what is being challenged here in this text to the Colossian believers, that they would grow deeper in their understanding of the truths of Christ, that they would manifest more outward in their living out in service to Christ, and that they would be more resolved than they ever were in face of these who are trying to persuade them otherwise or to lead them astray. And so let's look at those rather quickly here. I'll do my best. As to your belief or beliefs, grow deeper. I think you could say this. All believers, truly people who have been truly born again, all believers will naturally grow because of the agency of the Holy Spirit, who is both your teacher and your nourisher. This work produced in us will go further and will continue to grow if you would grow along with that as well. The metaphor here changes from walking, which is obviously something that you're moving along, to being rooted down, if you would, stationary. So from being mobile to being stationary. And here, the general emphasis is of the firmness, and the idea is linked to what you have been taught. So as you look at this passage, it's deepening our roots in what we know to be true and what we have been taught and coming to a fuller understanding. This past winter, our lake house property had 4 large pine trees come down in one of the storms. The soil was wet and saturated, and because the trees grow in a very well-watered area, the roots were shallow. They were easily toppled when the right circumstances exposed their weakness. What about you? Are your theological roots shallow, or are they growing deeper? Are you a shallow Christian because you have lived in a well-watered area? Can you stand if all of the props are taken out? Now, this isn't the first time that the apostle addresses that in this letter. In fact, in chapter 1 and verse 23, he said, "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." The apostolic message could not be any clearer. There was heretical teaching that was threatening their area, and they need to be resolute in their faith. And the solution to that was growing deeper, understanding more clearly, growing in their faith. And then, secondly, not only growing deeper in their faith, or as to your beliefs, grow deeper, but secondly, as to your service, build upward. The Greek word translated "built up" is a verb, and in its noun form would be the same word that's used to speak about building a house, oikos. All right. So in its verb form, and here it's an intensified verb, and so the idea is that you would keep on building up or being built upward. It's an active tense, and so the metaphor again changes from walking to that which is mobile, to the roots of a tree, that which is immobile, if you would, or stationary, and now to construction and building upward. And it's related to beliefs, but you cannot miss the connection to activity. And in fact, this is the way we see it oftentimes in the Scripture, speaking about deeds of service. That which you know to be true will ultimately produce fruit upward in our life. And so the verb tense is active and seems to suggest this continued activity. It's not limited to service, but it certainly includes that in this idea. And I couldn't help but thinking of the verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, which speak also of building. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 9 through 16, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So the foundation is clear that it's Jesus. He is the sure foundation upon which no one can build without. Having that foundation then, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold or silver or precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test everyone's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer a loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And so as to your service, he's saying, build upward. So build, grow downward in your faith. And the natural aspect of growing downward and deepening in our faith will be expressed in deeds of service to the Lord Jesus Christ, that will living out of our faith. And then as to your future, he says, be resolved. If you would, here in this text, he makes it clear that they should that they should be rooted, built up in him, and then established in the faith. Literally as the idea of being firmly convinced, being firmly set in what you believe. Not being moved away by one thing or another, but here being established very much in your faith. And so as we look at this time of isolation, if you would, the time when you are set aside, what a great opportunity to grow. What a great opportunity to be deepened in our faith. What a privilege we have, if you would, to the best of our ability, to allow the Lord to work in our lives, to grow us in this time, and be firm in our faith. These things are not done by the hand of someone who is not here and not available Christ is here working in our lives and doing His work through us. And so in this passage, we find this need of being rooted and being built up, being established in the faith. Whether it's this time or any other, these are the natural aspects of walking and being established in the faith. He concludes then these verses, verse 7, being rooted and built up and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Well, that's convicting, isn't it? How much has thankfulness been a part of our regular conversation lately? Everywhere we look, we see our culture manifesting itself in different ways. We see the self-centeredness of people. We see the fear and the terror that's a part of this time for some. How are you doing? How's your faith? Here, Paul is encouraging us, really the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is encouraging us to abound with thanksgiving. I always love the superlatives. The Apostle Paul is so apt to do that in his writing. It's always, he doesn't just say, be thankful. He says, abound with thanksgiving, right? It's just like, this could be just oozing out all over us. And it was a bit convicting as I prepared the message, because that was not characteristic of my life. I needed this. I needed to be encouraged with this. My wife will tell you that thankfulness and gratitude were not necessarily what were on my lips yesterday. As our washing machine just kind of died and actually was overflowing water all over our sun porch and into the basement. So we had all kinds of fun yesterday as we were isolated. But that being the case, this is the appreciation of their faith. We have so much to be thankful for. Strip away everything. Strip away everything. This isn't a time for fear. This is a time for abounding thanksgiving of what you have in Christ, the treasures of which are unfathomable. Grow in your faith. There'll be much to be thankful for as you study, as you grow, as you get into the Word, as you deepen your roots. And then serve others during this time, as opposed to the self-centered culture now that we find ourselves living in. Instead, serve others. Take time to use this these times when people are in fear to actually show the love of Christ, just as He has loved you sacrificially, has loved you when you were unlovable. So love others when they are the same. There's much more to be said, obviously, but I'm going to close, and we're going to actually close with a hymn. And so I'm going to ask Brother Mike and Josh to come and lead us in a closing hymn. So thanks for tuning in if you're on the outside, and thanks for coming for those who came and are practicing social distancing.